Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thursday means open forum, 2 hours of open forum today. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be in here to take your questions. This hour, Colin Donovan is our guest. And open forum, as you probably know, means any question is welcome. Any question on the life, faith, history of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take. You just call us, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Colin Donovan is Vice President for Theology at EWTN. He has a licentiate in Sacred Theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, more easily referred to as the Angelicum in Rome. And he hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Colin Donovan, thanks so much for being with us.
Good to be here, Cy, and happy to be doing it.
And all, and you are you have returned from how do you call it? Family conference or family?
Family celebration. Family try to do one every year, whether in Birmingham or outside of town. We just had one in Worcester, Mass, and we had a good turnout. It wasn't monstrous, but it was good and enthusiastic people all that were there, and Mass and talks and confessions and holy hours and a lot of stuff going on.
Those are great celebrations. The last one I remember was here in Phoenix. I think you did a great one in Phoenix.
That was, I believe, 2011, if I'm not mistaken. I may have the year wrong.
Would you have been out here in the West since then?
No, we haven't. That was actually our last out-of-town one that we did until this one in Worcester, although we've done two in Canada in the last 4 years.
Did you have to explain to anybody on the staff from Alabama there that made the trip that it's pronounced Worcester and not Worcester?
We did, and Michael Warsaw, our CEO, who's from Springfield, made sure that we got that correct. Although I understand there's a north side pronunciation and a south of Worcester.
Of course there is.
You know, New England, it's very
right. We go by neighborhood. The whole, like people say, oh, the Boston accent. There's not the Boston accent. There's like 14 Boston accents.
That's true in Alabama as well. You get different. Oh, yes. Yeah, you get little mini regional accents too.
888-318-7884. The number, again, any question you have about the Catholic faith, and I should not hesitate to tell you, and you should not hesitate to call if you are not Catholic. No, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome to call and ask any question they've got about the Catholic life or faith. We have very full lines. Colin, should we go to them?
Sure. Let's do that.
All right. We'll start out in – oh, excuse me for a second on the wrong thing. Deacon Danny. Wait a second. This guy's in Birmingham. He's listening to EWTN on Sirius.
I know who Deacon Danny is.
I was going to say, that he must be in your orbit or something. Deacon Danny, are you there with us?
Hello. Can you hear me?
We can. Yep.
Hey, Colin. Well, you had two choices, so, you know, it was either me or the other one.
Well, how are you doing, Deacon?
I'm doing well. My former instructor, it's very good to talk to you again. I'm hoping for some further instruction here. So, some time ago, an acquaintance of mine posted an article about William Tyndale, and it was extolling the virtues of how he reinterpreted some various words of scripture, and apparently it appears make them more friendly to the Protestant viewpoint. And it's interesting that I don't hear much discussion on EWTN radio about William Tyndale in the context of the Reformation, but it seems like a lot of Protestant Bibles pull a lot from his translation. Can you comment on that, General?
I don't know any of the specifics. I mean, clearly there were a number of efforts to translate the Bible into English by scholars, even while the Catholic Church formally existed institutionally in England before it was suppressed effectively by Henry and his revolt. And most of those were not well received by the church because they were either, for instance, the century before, Wycliffe and his first efforts at English, doing English, they were, how erudite they were, I don't know, but it's the duty of the bishops as successors of apostles to provide the secure translations, and so they were forbidden to do translations that were not from were not under the church's control. And so this would have also been the case with Tyndale. I know he was executed. I don't recall whether it was by Henry before the before he revolted, or whether it was under one of the subsequent, either Edward or Mary. I think you can say this, and that is that there were efforts certainly from the time of 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to get, you know, what they believed to be a more biblical interpretation. But a biblical interpretation for them was not one that was in light of the fathers and doctors of the church, in light of the interpretive decisions, of which there are not a great many in history, but any doctrinal decision of a general council, whether it's the early ones on the Trinity and Christ, give you a secure understanding of difficult passages of Scripture with relationship of the two natures of Christ or with relationship of the persons within within the Trinity. And so when you abandoned that, and Luther didn't necessarily do that, obviously, but some of the reformers went very, very far back to the primitive gospel, if you will, that you lose all of that, that build up within the community of faith, just as within Israel, certain understandings grew up within the community of faith to which God revealed himself. And so the danger is always that along comes a Wycliffe or a Tyndale or somebody else, and without seeing themselves as being an independent interpreter of the pure gospel from the literal texts and all of the affirmations that they put around those translation efforts as they tried to convince people that they were working for the gospel and not against it, they ended up abandoning the entire interpretive tradition of Western Christianity, which, as you know, Danny, is largely the Orthodox tradition, and then in the West, the Catholic tradition. And those are very much in agreement. So where did you have to go? You start out fresh, and that's what they asserted they did. This was the reason why not only the Catholic Church, but even the early Anglican Church rebelled against and punished any kind of effort to thoroughly Protestantize of the understanding of Scripture or the translations of Scripture with its interpretations. So, I mean, that's a very general statement. I don't really know much about Tyndale himself and what, you know, he tried to accomplish. But the idea that it's not that the church owns the sacred Scripture, but the church is the custodian of divine revelation, both the Scripture and the sacred tradition, and she has a responsibility to protect that against individuals who would throw the baby with the bathwater out. And that was basically what the efforts to early Protestant efforts to translate did. Now, the Anglicans were a little bit smarter because when King James was looking to translate the Bible, he already had a fairly good translation that he could compare it with, or his scholars could, in the Catholic Bible coming out of Douay and Reims in the Old and New Testament. And so the King James Version of the Bible compares very favorably with the Douay Reims, except that it relegates the deuterocanonical books to the back and not as being inspired Scripture. But otherwise, there's a clear effort to study and be faithful to a long interpretive tradition that was absent in some of these other translation efforts.
Okay, Deacon?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, that helps. Just if I could make a quick comment, one of the things,
sure.
if you decide to look into this a little deeper one day, but it seemed like one of the big things this article pointed out was that he changed the translation or the understanding of the word presbyter from priest to minister. It seemed like that seemed to be ground zero of where that's a pretty tectonic shift in your understanding of those who serve God in that particular way.
Yeah, and in this, the Anglicans would not have gone along, at least initially, because they weren't particularly un-Catholic in their understanding of many of those things, although certainly by the time of Cromwell, they had come around to a more Protestant point of view. So that and another touchstone for departing is when the words that clearly mean a handing on of teaching, such as St. Paul saying, you know, be faithful not only what I've given you in writing, but also what I have handed on, meaning his teaching, that word, that tradere, that tradition, that idea of a tradition being communicated as it was among the Jews, as it was in the church, being relegated to simply a teaching or something which doesn't suggest exactly the same thing. And so, yeah, I would see presbyter and tradition as being two words that were enemies of any kind of Protestantizing of Scripture.
We have to take a break. Deacon Danny from Birmingham, thanks so much for that call. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour, open forum. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the teaching, the history, the morals of the Catholic Church is welcome, and you do not have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884, the number. We'll be right back after this with more Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 3:13, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." He was speaking here, of course, about his crucifixion. When one considers all the various means of capital punishment that have existed throughout history, none of us would ever dream of exalting or paying homage to any of them. Yet we hold the cross so dear that we Catholics even sign ourselves with it. Given the fact that we revere Jesus, who suffered so as a result of it, why do we not disdain the cross? It is his love that makes the difference. It is his presence on the cross that transforms it. Today we exalt because we exalt. We exalt. We hold up this instrument of death because we exalt. We rejoice in Jesus, who is our life. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum all day today, 2 hours of open forum. This hour, we have Colin Donovan with us taking your questions on any aspect of Catholic faith, and we are very happy to take your calls, whether you are Catholic or not. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. We go to Anonymous in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, listening on 98.9 FM. Anonymous, your question for Colin.
Yes, I go to perpetual adoration or 24-hour adoration, and I see people touching the monstrance where Jesus is. My question is that sacrilegious that bad? What is that good or what?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's
sure.
My question.
It's certainly coming flowing from the piety of the individual. So I wouldn't say it's sacrilegious, but I think it's imprudent. And most of the clergy, I'm sure the pastor or the parish would probably not be all that happy about it. And the reason is the risk to the Blessed Sacrament. You know, somebody could accidentally knock the monstrance over or something of this nature. So it's generally not a good idea to come forward and do that. I know in some particular cultures, especially if they have a more charismatic orientation, yes, there is certainly that idea of touching the holy, and that in itself is a good thing. We do it when we visit sacred sites. We want to touch the tomb of our Lord in Jerusalem or the Mount of Calvary. So these are pious inspirations coming from within, and they're going with them. So I would say it's a little imprudence. It's not a good idea, but it's certainly not done out of any real irreverence or anything of that nature, and probably not even an unwarranted familiarity with the Lord. But I think generally the Church would say, you know, In that circumstances, especially a public adoration, to the extent that it would distract others, it might be a little uncharitable in that respect. And to the extent that it doesn't perhaps consider the danger to our Lord present in the Holy Eucharist in that monstrance, it might be a little bit risky, a little unjust. But anyway, I know it's coming from a good place in those people.
Carl, does that work for you?
Yes, it does. I mean, it's really not like sacrilegious or spiritually bad to do that.
I think if anybody asks you, you should say that it should be discouraged. It's not, it's not legitimate. The Church has very strict norms on who can handle the Eucharist and on what circumstances. Granted, there is still the vessel between the person and the Lord, but we should observe those in their spirit as well as where they've specifically prohibited. To my knowledge, there's no specific prohibition, but it's certainly within the spirit of the Church's laws that we just not willy-nilly come forward and start touching the Blessed Sacrament, the tabernacle, the monstrance, or whatever. Although I know it happens.
Thank you very much, Anonymous. We go now to Al in San Diego, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Al, your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, Colin, sorry, great job you did at the Olivet Conference. That was fantastic.
Thank you, Al.
And my question is John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then mm-hmm. verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so many of us Catholics, you know, the Eucharist is the source and summit of our Church. But, you know, a lot of people, when it comes to the Word of God, they're going, I don't read it, and I don't take it that serious. Some of it's good, some of it's bad. And for me, by receiving the Eucharist, the body and blood, we're also saying that we believe everything that's in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Is that okay?
Absolutely, because we believe it as intended by the sacred author, that's the literal sense, the human being whom God inspired to write it, and certainly as intended by the Holy Spirit in any spiritual senses that maybe the human author did not have in mind when they wrote something down, such as prophecies and so on, where they may have had a glimpse but not a full glimpse, say, of the Incarnation or something like that. So yes, the idea that the Scripture is Spirit-inspired and therefore that through this mysterious process of inspiration, but yet the freedom of the human sacred author, we have these words which God intended us to have, and we have then to get at their meaning, not just their literal meaning, of course, but the other spiritual senses that God wished to communicate through those very same words. And that can be a challenge. We just look at the misunderstandings we have with human language among ourselves. You can imagine that it's the difficulties with misunderstanding the divine language of sacred scripture. And that's why, as I noted to an earlier caller, the whole interpretive history of the fathers and the doctors and the magisterium is so important to ensuring that the entire continuity of sacred scripture is respected. And we're not plucking one part out of context in order to serve some purpose that we have and thereby ignoring some other important part, because they're all important. So we have what's called the canonicity of it. The whole canon is revelation. We don't necessarily understand it all, but one of the things that we should be looking for is the integrity of that canon, that there is no contradiction there. And as a number of the fathers said, when we think we find one, we don't immediately say, the problem is in Scripture. No, the problem is going to be in us and the fact that we cannot, for whatever reason, ignorance of language or ignorance of history or ignorance of the faith, we can't properly interpret it in a way so that all parts are consistent between, you know, among themselves.
Al, does that work for you?
Yeah, and I think I didn't start reading the Bible until I was 50 years old, and it just transformed me. I read it every day, and
wonderful.
You know, it's just so powerful. And I think the Word really has to get out to, you know, the rest of us Catholics to, hey, get into the Word and read the Scriptures for the day or the following Sunday in a group, and it'll change your life. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Al.
You know, and absolutely, just to top off what Al just said, much of the modern history of spirituality and of the church, and certainly of the renewal which the council called for, was to make of our daily life a very Eucharistic, and you would say a liturgical life. And one of the best ways of doing that is the celebration of the feasts and the days, particular days. Today, the triumph of the Holy Cross. And part of that, of course, celebration is to know what is in the Scriptures, in the Mass readings for the day. So, yes, absolutely. Even if we only read the Mass readings every day, we would come to a fairly strong understanding of the content of divine revelation, given that there's a three-year Sunday cycle and a two-year daily cycle of those readings.
Again, Al, thanks very much for that call. We go now to Chris in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Chris, we're probably going to have to get your question in and get the answer on the other side, but I don't know, it may go quicker than that. What's your question for Colin Donovan?
Not a problem. I was curious if you could explain the three questions Satan asked Christ and how that relates to...
What happened?
Oh.
Chris, we still have you with us? We lost you at a certain point. You were asking about the three questions Satan asked Christ, and then you said how that relates to...
Right. The freedom of faith that we are given.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's see if I can recall them now. He said, we'll change the stones into bread. He took him up on a high place and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And someone helped me out with what was the third one? There were
the one on the
worship me.
Yeah, the worship me.
He wanted to be worship
right.
me. So those things. Those are all important because clearly the sustenance which we need is the Word of God, and Christ responded to that when he said regarding the will of his Father, this is what he came to do. And so we should live on the will of the Father. And the will of the Father, of course, is not only the sacred scriptures. It's to obey the Ten Commandments. That also is his divine word. And you can go down the list of things that we believe. We're talking about the Eucharist. You know, if Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you, that has to have some meaning. Are we doing the things that Christ said we ought to be doing? So that would be the implication of word. And maybe we can pick that up after the break.
Hang on, Chris. Appreciate the call. We will get back to it when we come back on the other side of the break. Our guest, Colin Donovan. Our topic, whatever's on your mind having to do with the life and the faith of the Catholic Church. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about a great new resource for all of you who seek to help your friends and family as they journey into the Catholic Church. For Protestants considering the Catholic Church, the journey across the Tiber River to Rome can be long and perilous, filled with many obstacles and detours. For Catholics who want to help them make the crossing, often it isn't enough to give the right arguments, proof texts, or book recommendations. You have to journey with them. In Navigating the Tiber, How to Help Your Friends and Family Journey Towards the Catholic Faith, Devin Rose draws from his own experience as a convert and Catholic apologist to help you guide your Protestant friends and family members on that harrowing river voyage. Not only does he equip you with the knowledge from Scripture, the testimony of the early church, Christian history, he shows you how to deal with the common aspects of a convert's journey. The river to Rome is unruly, but crossable. Order your copy of Navigating the Tiber and help your friends and family have smoother sailing on their way to Christ Church. Get your copy of Navigating the Tiber today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We were just talking at the break about if anyone's got a t-shirt that says the dogma lives loudly in this one. I want to get that t-shirt. The dogma lives loudly in this one. We were Colin Donovan is our guest. We were speaking with Chris in Houston, Texas, who I believe is still on the line with us. And Chris was asking about the three temptations, or you said the three questions that yeah. Satan posed to Jesus. And how does this relate to the gift of free will? Yeah. And Colin, you wanted to continue with your answer.
Yeah, okay, here I am. Matthew 4. First was the key. He wanted him to work a miracle and change stones into bread, and our Lord said, man shall live by bread alone. Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So I think for an integrity of life for the believer, Catholic or non-Catholic, should always be going deeper into the Word of God and understanding that and the implications for the moral life and the spiritual life and daily life to one's vocation, marriage or clergy or religious or laity, whatever. So that would be the first thing. And then at another point, he wanted him to test God by throwing himself down from a high place. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, not to be presumptuous. I mean, how often are we presumptuous of God's mercy? Or are we presumptuous of his good gifts when everything is coming from him freely and out of his love, and we think that we merit it and deserve it? So that sense of humility by which we know of our total and complete dependence upon God, you know, this is really what is necessary to observe the first one. This is what Jesus said, I came to do the Father's will. In other words, he observed the first one by never tempting the Father by going contrary to that will in anything. And finally, where he showed him the glory of the kingdoms of the world and said, if you will fall down and worship, and he quotes the scriptures back at him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone thou serve. And that should be the summation of our whole life, that we have sought to spend our whole life in observing the the word, in not tempting God, even though, you know, and think that that is merited by us even. And finally, that the consequence of that is our whole life is rendered as a service to God through our neighbor and in the many other mediatory means and ways that we do that through this program or speaking to a colleague at work or teaching our children and raising them correctly. There are many, many ways in which we serve God simply by that fidelity of our daily life.
Chris?
Well, I appreciate that, and I guess I wrestle with sometimes whether Christ had a choice in his response, or if by his response he was, you know, teaching us that we have the freedom of faith of that choice. And I know that. I guess that's where I lose my ability to reconcile all of that, but I do understand a lot better something that's led me in some directions I couldn't resolve.
Sure.
I appreciate that.
Well, we don't want to dismiss the importance of the fact that the person in the man, Jesus Christ, was not a human person but a divine person. That made all of his acts holy. That didn't take away his human free will, but it wasn't like there was another center of personhood than that divine one, which he was from all eternity. And so the holiness of that divine person manifested itself in the human acts of Christ. So if we have a good habit, for example, or if we are faithful, we may not be thinking about it. We may not even be tempted to do the opposite. We cannot say that act was not free, however, because it's by fidelity that we got to the position where we did such an act so effortlessly. And that's the kind of freedom which grace and the freedom of the children of God has, as opposed to the freedom of the world, where in every act, the human being acts like he is God and gets to decide what is good and evil. This was the sin of the devil. It was the sin of Adam and Eve that we call the original sin, that we also inherit that. And so we struggle against that in ways that Christ or even the Blessed Mother with her plenitude of grace did not have to, but yet their acts were free. But the freedom of the children of God, knowing and doing what is right and without any contrary dispositions.
Chris, thanks very much for that call. We go now to Brittany in Manhattan, Kansas, listening on 105.3 FM. Brittany, you are on with Colin Donovan. What's your question?
Hi. My question is, where in Scripture could I find the intercession of saints?
Okay, well, we have a number of places in the gospel. Specifically, I'm thinking of Luke. Can't give you the chapter at the top of my head, but where Jesus speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as alive in God, because the Jews tried to, you know, put their own sacred learnedness against the words which Christ was giving them, and Christ asserted that, you know, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was. But also that they are alive in God. So the saints are alive. They're not dead. They are dead to this temporal life. And we can find the hint of that in the book of Revelation, where in two places we find the 24 elders in one, in chapter 4, and the angels in another, in chapter 8. And in both cases, they are mediating the prayers of the people on earth. The bowls of incense represent those prayers. And so that's all that we're saying when we say that there is intercession. Perhaps this is most clear in the angels in chapter 8, because there it's explicitly said, and the bowls are the prayers of the people on earth, or the saints on earth. And so that's what intercession is. It's mediating the prayers. It is also then... You know, it is also that because we understand that if somebody is unjust, they have a closer friendship and union with God, and so if they are more just than us, we can go to them to ask. This is especially true of the Blessed Mother and her example of supreme intercession, or you might say supreme mediation of our prayers, bringing them to her Son. So the whole of the Christian life is about mediation, contrary to many explanations by Protestants, because the mediation of the preacher, the pastor, whomever giving the word of God and convicting a person of their sinfulness and in calling, encouraging them to make an altar call and confess their Jesus and all, you know, to Jesus that they are sinners. He's mediating that grace of repentance to the individual. Not that it goes through him in some metaphysical way, but rather that he is God's instrument in that moment. And so likewise, as all of human life is, with parents mediating gospel and truth and opportunities to receive grace from God in the family, to their children and to others, as we do to colleagues to whom we explain the faith, all of these kinds of mediation is nothing more than we're saying is being done with the saints and the angels. That they who are already with God and have no obstacles to their prayers being heard, that we know that they certainly do offer the prayers and our prayers if they are consistent with the will of God himself, as we should. But nonetheless, to have such just persons, just men and women who lived and who are with God and the angels who have been with God from the beginning offer our prayers, we know that to be more powerful than the prayers of a sinner. So the examples are there. You know, if people are constantly going to be looking for, well, where does it say in Scripture where we may pray to the saints? The answer is not there. But there is the example of praying to the saints, of the prayers of the saints being offered to God by other creatures. Is that not enough? So, if one's looking for that, the example of something explicitly said, then there are many things that are practices of non-Catholic churches today, you know, whether it's organs or whatever it is. You could find lots of examples of things not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. But the Church has things explicitly mentioned in Scripture, which 2,000 years of holy commentary brings out in the fullness of their meaning. Just as our Lord promised at the Last Supper that the Holy Spirit would lead the church through the apostolic leadership of the apostles and their successors to all truth. And that's what we have seen happen these 2,000 years.
Okay, Brittany?
It just seems to not go in line with what it says for 1 Timothy 2:5. I understand in Matthew 18:20 where it says, pray for each other where two or more are gathered. But 1 Timothy 2:5 says, one God and one mediator between God and man is Jesus. And so among all the times it talks about mediators, it never involves those who have passed on to intercede for Christians.
I think you're applying a very technical meaning to that usage and finding it in the other examples that I gave. That's not there. Mediation means to be a means. You can be a means about many things. Christ is the only means between God and man. And even when we go to our friends and our family or our priest or our pastor and say, will you pray for me? They are serving as mediators. Doesn't make them the one mediator between God and us. That's Jesus Christ. But they can go to Jesus, who is God, and say, will you help my sister or my brother or my parents or whomever? So just because it says there is one mediator there, that's not contradicted by the thousands of examples we could each draw from our daily life where people are instruments of God, means or mediators. Media means in the middle between God and man, God being Christ, of course. Christ is in God, so he's obviously the mediator in his human nature between himself as God and man, and obviously with the Father too. But what about other mediators? What about parents? What about people that you pray for? What about people you explain the gospel to at work or in the family? You're being a means. That means a mediator. So understand the word correctly and the usage in this case versus the other clear examples that just everyday life. Nobody sits around waiting for an angel to come down from God with the gospel and teach them. Of course, if an angel did that, he would be a mediator between God and man. Now, if Christ came down, he would preserve the sense of meaning that you gave to 1 Timothy 2. He would be the sole mediator, not just in his passion, death, and resurrection, but in every communication of grace, actual or supernatural, such as sanctification. But he isn't. He clearly isn't. There have been millions of mediators between God and man over the years who serve as instruments in bringing that grace of that one mediator to others. That's the sense you have to home in on when trying to understand intercession and not get tied up with the technical implications of the God-man bridging heaven and earth. That's there. That's always be there. That's always the prime thing. But that doesn't eliminate the mediation, the secondary mediation of hosts and hosts of people in our own lives and in the lives of everybody who has received and accepted the gospel since Jesus walked the earth. So Brittany, try to make those distinctions.
Brittany, thanks very much for that call. We do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Colin Donovan, Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal. Very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Lots and lots of calls. One line open. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call because it's open forum. Anybody can call with any question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. And because we have so many callers on the line, we'll just try to work through them as quickly as we can. Jared in Bordentown, New Jersey, listening on TuneIn Radio. Jared, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hello. Thank you for picking up my call. I had a question about men wearing makeup. Since I do a lot of performances, I like to do like my school's play talent show, and for example today was picture day, and I was wondering if it was okay to wear corrective makeup to like cover up my eczema for those performances.
Yeah, there's a principle in Catholic moral theology that, you know, we're not allowed to mutilate or deface ourselves in most circumstances. Obviously, health reasons, or if, you know, if somebody with a skin condition or something like that, that would be a legitimate reason. I think most people would find it strange if a man regularly used makeup. I know that's probably, pre-21st century thinking.
You're old-fashioned.
I'm just old-fashioned, but what can I say? I'm from a whole other half century. But no, skin conditions, we were just joking at the break here. You know, we use makeup here in the studios in EWTN because the last thing you want is, you know, a gleaming forehead coming back and blinding people watching at home on television. So, you know, that's a legitimate reason. There are very good reasons for doing that. And certainly actors are always putting on makeup. They're trying to create a character. They're trying to have a good presentation for the audience. So those are legitimate reasons. The reason sin would come in is if it's simply for vanity. If we're motivated by our ego or vanity, then there's probably some venial sin in there. I can't imagine it would be ever mortal or anything like that. But vanity, you know, can catch us, and we want everybody to like us and think well of us and all of that. But this idea that we have a certain right to be considered normal has a lot of applications in moral theology in terms of, you know, reparative surgeries for things like, you know, the things that people are born with, for birthmarks, removing those, corrective surgery for disfigurements, congenital disfigurements. And so if you look at it as an extension of all of that, it would be quite justified for health conditions and also for professional reasons such as in theater and so on.
Jared, does that address what your concern was?
Yes, thank you. I wanted to ask that because I had picture day today, and I wore a bit of makeup just so like it wouldn't show that much.
Sure.
So, mm-hmm. Thank you.
That's yeah, I hope right. The pictures come
you
out.
Know, and someday when you're showing that to your agent and you're looking for work, then that'll come in handy.
I do not wear makeup for pictures because it doesn't help, Colin. It just doesn't help. It's like, oh, there's a certain point at which, just take the picture. Nothing's going to help now. Isaac in New Jersey, listening on 1260 AM. Your question, please, for Colin Donovan.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Just so you know, this is coming from the perspective of Catholic, and I love my faith.
Isaac, just could you get a little closer to the phone?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, is that any better?
Oh, my gosh, yes. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you so much. Thank you for taking my call. And I just said that this is from the perspective of a Catholic who loves his faith. So basically, the question has to do with recently Pope Francis wrote a letter. I'm not sure if it was an encyclical or not.
No, it was an exhortation.
Catholics mm-hmm. And their ability possibly of receiving communion. And I think it was left kind of open and to the point where I believe some bishops seek clarification. And I believe that clarification was not provided by the Pope's office. And since this has to do with faith and morals, was that whatever teaching that was, encyclical or letter, was it infallible teaching? And what does this imply for the church and kind of mm-hmm. what's going on with that?
Sure. There's certainly been a lot of debate. But here's a couple things you need to know and which you can always bank on. That when popes write or speak, we give them the presumption of exercising their magisterium at some level, and it not necessarily always a high level. And so there are very norms for interpreting it. There are things which are taught by the church infallibly, such as remarriage after divorce without an annulment would be adulterous and therefore mortally sinful. That's doctrine of the church that's not going to change, and the Pope has said that's not going to change. Okay, so that is something that has to guide our interpretation of what the Pope has written there. The authority of that particular document, and documents don't come with a a single authority, because the various items in that document will be of different categories. Some are just reaffirmations of great dogmas of the church on the Trinity, on Christ, or sacramental things, and so therefore there's no question of those not being infallible. Taught, if you and I taught them, it would be the truth. And so, and there are other things where the Pope is trying to sort of maybe extend a line of thinking, and the line of thinking here has to do with the exercise of pastoral gradualness in dealing with people who are divorced and remarried. There is already in the church a tradition of that. You can find it in the writings under the pontificate of John Paul II, dealing with people who come with and express having to use contraception. And it has to do with their knowledge of their culpability, of their own guilt, and how you would lead them to the truth in that circumstance. And some of that's involved also in this case. How do you bring a person to the knowledge of the truth? The difficulty with saying that something like homosexual acts are wrong or the use of contraception are always wrong is that in the case of the divorce and remarried, although you have a presumption of marriage, in that first marriage, you don't necessarily have the actuality of marriage. And marriage tribunals find all the time that that which was presumed to be a marriage was not. So it's not quite the same category of discussion as you have if you were saying we will admit active homosexuals to communion, or we will admit active this or that or the other thing. It's a question about the subjective culpability of the person, and it also involves the question of whether the first marriage was valid or not. But let be clear, another presumption of the church is that it was valid, and therefore we have to act according to it. And this is where I think a lot of the controversy has come, that there seems to be a less than clear statement of at what point can we say this person is so subjectively innocent that they can't be held morally culpable of adultery in this, you know, remarriage. There can be some cases of that, and historically there have been. The church has generally foreclosed the possibility of resolving those in the confessional, however. So there's another area where is resolving it in the confessional then somehow a repudiation of the public doctrine of the church that the person must first get an annulment. So these are the complexities. I wouldn't say they're any clearer than they were 2 years ago. We're still struggling to get a true sense of what the Pope is suggesting can and cannot be done in the confessional in these circumstances. But the one thing we can hold to with our entire heart is those things which the Church has proclaimed to be true dogmatically regarding the sacraments, regarding the nature of sin and so on. That's not changing. And the Pope would not proclaim infallibly anything contrary to that. In fact, he could not, because the charism of Peter would not allow him to do that. That's a confidence we have in Christ's promise to the church.
Isaac, thank you very much for the call. We've got to move on now because we're at the top of the hour. Colin, thank you very much for that very clear answer. That was very, very helpful.
You're welcome.
On a topic that has lots of controversy swirling around it. And thank you for spending the hour with us. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN.
My pleasure. Always good to be here.
Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be with us. We continue our open forum, so if you are on the line, stay on the line. If you have a question and you're not yet on the line, any question about the life or faith or history of the Catholic Church is welcome. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.